Here in Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 9 and verse 6, we have a long description, name after name given. And it's very clear that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, he's called the Prince of Peace. If you go through Isaiah, you read much through Isaiah, you'll soon see Isaiah's emphasis upon this idea of peace. And what you're going to realize as we look at it today, that he looks at it from the concept differently, and we'll explain that as we go. I've always loved Isaiah 26 and verse 3, "Thou would keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee." That's been a blessing to my heart ever since I first heard that verse. Then you go over to Isaiah 32 and verse 7. I'm just thumbing through the book of Isaiah just for a moment. We won't be long doing this, but I just want to see verse 17. He says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, assurance, and forever." He's using that concept much like he does in the 26th chapter. But he ties and connects righteousness and peace. And here he helps us define what he means by peace. The first part of that verse says the work of righteousness will be peace. The second part of that verse is almost like poetry, where you have one line, and then the second line is enlarging, increasing, defining, helping you to understand what did he mean by the work of righteousness will be peace. And he says it this way: the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. The quietness and the assurance forever would be the same as peace in that verse. And the effect of righteousness would be the same as the work of righteousness. So what he's saying when he says the work of righteousness will be peace, he says here righteousness, the effect, what comes as a result of righteousness is quietness, is rest, is assurance forever. And then moving on, I'm not going to look at all of the verses, and you'll probably thank me for that. Verse 18 of chapter 48, though, is a verse we will say something about a little later. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments," or "Oh, that thou had hearkened to me. Then had your peace been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And then in chapter 57, he talks about verse 2, entering into peace. And then there, we're talking about passing on, so to speak, into peace. But then verse 21, verse 20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And all through the book of Isaiah is this emphasis upon peace. And most of the time it's different than his emphasis is in chapter 9. Now, you and I are living in a world in which every day the chaos just grows and spreads. A very chaotic world. History, since Adam, since Cain and Abel, is one war after another. That's been the history of the world. You can write the history of the world since the beginning, since Cain and Abel. It's just conflict. Conflict, one conflict after another. Now, if you think about our nation, 245 years old, and you can write our history around this idea of war, chaos. You have the American Revolution, the War of 1812, the Indian Wars, the Mexican Wars, Civil War, Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korean War. And then you get to our day. Well, for some of you, I was in your day when we were talking about World War II, wasn't I? But when you look at our day, I grew up hearing and seeing people we knew go to the Vietnam War. And then the Gulf War, I can't forget. I remember that night. It was a Wednesday night here in our church when we began the Gulf War, and we're hearing all of a sudden the planes are in the air, and all this thing is starting. And it was, to me, very solemn that night. I thought, we can't just have Bible study as normal. We need to have prayer for what's going on. That was really the beginning of what's been one war after the next. Gulf War, Iraq War, Afghanistan War, and then finally the War on Terror. Well, that's the chaos. And America, what we realize right now, and the world too, but especially in our country, excuse me, there's a boiling pot. We're at a boiling stage of chaos and conflict and the potential. A lot of it is being fueled by just irresponsibility. Irresponsibility, people in leadership have been very irresponsible in leading us, the media. But regardless of where it's at, it's a boiling pot. Now, what we're dealing with here in this text is Israel. And Israel's history is like the history of the world. It's like the history of our country. It's history going back to the very beginning of war, of conflict, of battle, of chaos. Abraham and Lot, they part ways. Lot becomes the father of the Moabites, the Ammonites. The Moabites and Ammonites become bitter enemies to Israel, to Abraham's descendants. You have Isaac and Jacob, Ishmael and Isaac, rather, and then Jacob and Esau. Just conflict. And so we come to this text. This text, at the time, this is dealing with another time of conflict in Israel's history, Assyria, and no peace. And to them is brought before them the hope of a leader, the only hope for peace on earth. And the idea here is that there is going to be a ruler, there is going to be a leader who will bring peace. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the a peaceable leader. He will be a person who, opposite to most governments that come about, most established by war and conflict and armies and such, his will be different. He's totally different, but he's the Prince of Peace. And the context is the hope of Israel for a lasting peace. Now, in my lifetime, they've always been talking, they've continually talking about Israel and a lasting peace. One of the early presidents in my, getting close to when I could vote, Jimmy Carter, and trying to bring Egypt and Israel together, trying to create peace. But down through time, and we realize that the one hot spot in the world today, really, is always seems to be around Israel, doesn't it? The Middle East. And what this is trying to convey to them is hope. That then that hope is centered in the Prince of Peace. It's the idea of hope for a lasting peace. It's a lasting peace for the people of God. That's the idea here. And so we'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want to share with you basically three things, three ideas about peace that the Bible brings before us and come to what I think this passage is really focused on when it says he's the Prince of Peace. The first idea is this concept of peace with God that the Bible brings before us. Now, as the Prince of Peace, we understand, if we understand the whole Bible, if we understand the New Testament, we understand that this aspect of Jesus coming and bringing peace. In fact, primarily, everything that Jesus did was about this right here, bringing peace with God. Now, I don't, when you look at this passage, its emphasis seems to be on the third thing that we will say. But clearly, the coming of Christ was to provide peace with God. When we look at a passage like Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, clearly, the Bible shows us that Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. This is the biggest thing that people don't understand today. They don't understand this in our world. They don't understand that there is not naturally peace between God and man. They do not understand an enmity exists between God and man. And the problem, the enmity, is man's rebellion against God, man's sin against God, and man has been at war with God. Now, I can tell you, one of the great problems we have in this country is man is at war with God. And I would imagine there are people in this room right now that you are at war with God. That you are not at peace with God. You haven't made your peace with God. People talk about dying. They say, make your peace with God. Well, the idea of peace in this context, the idea of being at peace with God, is that man is at spiritual enmity with God. Man is in rebellion against God. Man is in conflict with God. If you don't believe that, you just begin to clearly say in our world what the Bible says. Now, I know there are differences of opinion. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour. There are differences of opinion among Christians about some things of basic living. In fact, here in our congregation, we seek to allow the liberty the Bible allows. The Bible allows you liberty to determine things on your own that are not morally, according to the Bible, right or wrong. Now, I think we all understand when the Bible says all things are lawful to me, that that does not mean that killing is lawful to you, or adultery is lawful to you, or dishonoring your mother and father is lawful to you, and on with the commandments, the moral commandments of God. But what Paul is saying when he says all things are lawful to me, he's saying that there are issues, for instance, what you eat, what you think of a certain day, that is not either right or wrong. There are those issues of life that you just decide. It is no rule. And the church doesn't set a rule. But there are other issues that are very clear that the Bible is definite on. And we as a church have to be definite on. I think we can all agree that you would not be a long membership in this church and be recognized in this church and be in fellowship with this church and living in open adultery. The church is not going to sit back passively. That's just not going to happen. And if we knew one of our members was living in adultery, fornication with other women aside from his wife, and a woman aside from her husband, that's not a Christian liberty issue. Now, how you wear your hair, that's a Christian liberty issue. Number of things that you may do and that you do that others won't do, that's a Christian liberty. Those are non-essential issues. But there are those things that the Bible is clear on. I'm amazed through the years pastoring this church. I've had a number of people wanting to come into our church. Then upon talking to them, they were living in open adultery, open fornication. And they had been convinced by going to other churches that they were saved. They just were living in adultery. And I began to take the Bible and show them you can't live in open fornication, open adultery. And I'm not talking about falling into temptation. I'm talking about this is your practice. You cannot do that and inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is so clear about that. It isn't that you're a bad Christian, it's that you're not a Christian. And I've had people want to join our church, and I take the Bible and show them, this is what the Bible says. And I think I'm being kind. I think I'm being loving. I think I'm just helping them. And I find out later they got very angry. They got very mad because you just showed them what. Now, don't you make a distinction between those who call themselves Christian in the world? And if you're a Christian, you should want to know what the Bible says and take it, shouldn't you? I think you would. And so someone takes the Bible and shows you this. What I'm driving at, we understand there are issues that, well, when I was a boy, let me give you one. They sit around and debate about drinking coffee. Sit around and talk about whether you could play a rook or whether you could play with face cards. Or whether you could own a TV or not. Whether girls could wear slacks or not. You say, that was something, yeah. And on, non-essentials, matters of liberty. We understand that. But we understand from the Bible there are issues that are not a matter of liberty. Drunkenness, for instance, is not a matter of liberty. That's very clear that if you're a drunkard, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so, even in a setting like this, when you begin to proclaim what the Bible says, people that have never submitted to God will resist basic, simple, non-negotiable truths. But now you carry it out into the world. I just give you the one big issue of our day, homosexuality. And you take what the Bible says about homosexuality and carry it out there in this world, and you are going to find that this world is at war with God. That there is an enmity. Now how it will work out is they'll come at you. You're a self-righteous, some kind of bigot. When you know as well as I do, the most loving people I've ever known and ever been around are Christian people. They're the most giving people, the most kind people, the most merciful people. They're the most forgiving people. They're willing to open their arms to people to come from whatever walk of life they come from. If they come through Jesus and come through repentance and come to forgiveness and walk with God, Christians' arms are wide open. But my friend, we cannot agree. We cannot agree to the pagan world and what their thinking is. And you go out there and you proclaim that abortion is against the Bible. Homosexuality, transgender, all of this against the Bible. Begin to proclaim that it's not right. Divorce and the breakdown of the family. And understand, whenever I talk about any of these things, I'm saying there is forgiveness and God is merciful to us. But our world out here is absolutely at enmity with God. There is a war that exists in our country. It isn't between Republican and Democrats. It isn't just liberal conservative. When it gets right down to it, most of the folks that call themselves Republicans in Washington, D.C. will get just as angry at you at preaching the morality of the Bible as a Democrat will, a liberal will. Now, you know that's true. That's why abortion is still going on in our country. It's because the people that you and I might vote for are open to it. And they get angry. They get mad. And all I'm saying is this is the enmity. Before anybody will become a Christian, they will have to admit that they are wrong. You're here and you say you're a Christian. I assume then that you are admitting that before you came to Christ, you was completely wrong. And you had a repentance. And you knew that you had been living in opposition to God, rebellion to God. But you heard about Christ and his providing for you. And through the death of Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Christ, You were justified. You were pronounced not guilty based upon the reality that Christ had paid for your sin. And you wanted God more than you wanted your sin. You repented. You came to Christ. You're a believer. You've been reconciled to God. You're at peace with God. No man, no woman will ever come to salvation, will ever come to eternal heaven as their eternal home that doesn't come to peace with God. And you will never come to peace with God until you realize God is not wrong, the Bible is not wrong, I am wrong. And you make peace with God by coming to a place in your heart where you want God more than you want the life that you've been living. At that point, you realize the life you've been living. You realize your sin. You say, how can I come to God? And then you hear the gospel. You can come to God. Come, you sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can make you free. And he invites us all to come and have peace with God. The Prince of Peace has provided peace with God. But I come to a second thing quickly. The Prince of Peace goes beyond peace with God. He provides the peace of God. Some of the words that I quoted to you from, read to you from Isaiah, that's what it's about. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah 26:3, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. What that's talking about is the peace of God that's provided for us. You know, there's chaos in the world, and I've talked about that. There's war. And man is at enmity with God. But one of the real problems we're facing is the chaos in the human heart. I read to you from Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21. And man's heart is not at rest, not in quiet, as we read in the other passage. In chapter 48, verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto me, then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness like the waves of the sea. What he's talking about is an inner quietness, an inner peace, an inner assurance, the tranquility of heart. He's talking about what Jesus talks about in John chapter 14. When he says this in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Someone has said that peace is the absence of conflict. And that would be the first thing we've talked about. But they said also peace is the absence of worry. I am not saying that Christians don't worry. The Bible tells us not to worry enough that I know it's a problem we have. And I talk to enough Christians that they worry all the time. And if I talk to those people that worry all the time, they start worrying me. And if I watch much of what's on in this world, it worries me. Bunch of negative people, negative news. But what he's talking about here is that he has come to bring us to a place we don't live like that. We don't live our life in fear. We don't live our life in worry. He says, my peace I give you. And in these chapters, 14 and 15 and 16 of the Gospel of John, he's warning them about what's going to happen to them. He is just before the cross. And he's preparing his disciples for all that can happen. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has constantly been teaching his disciples, don't be afraid. Don't worry. You're in a world of tribulation. Look at how he puts it, verse 33 of chapter 16 of the same gospel, John. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Peace in the midst of tribulation. Can we say it's the miracle of Christianity? The miracle of Christianity, and there's so many miracles of Christianity, but the miracles, you can see them. Life's troubles mount up, and yet you and I are able to have peace. Somehow in our own hearts, we are able to have peace. And sometimes we fall into worry, and sometimes we fall into anxiety, and sometimes we've lost the quiet. Our problems are in front of us. And I have witnessed this to me as one of the miracles of Christianity is I can be in that spot where I've lost my peace, I've lost my quietness, I've lost the tranquility. And life is overwhelming me. And then somehow God comes to me and gives me rest and gives me peace and gives me joy. And here I was. I had lost my rest. I had lost my quietness. I had lost my tranquility. Life's problems have distracted me. But somehow, my peace has been restored. My quietness has been restored. My tranquility has been restored. And my troubles remain exactly as they have been. Have you experienced that? Your troubles don't have to change for your heart to change, for your spirit to be lifted. I think that's one of the great miracles of Christianity. And when you look at the Prince of Peace, you must understand that he has come to bring us peace with God. But with that, he's come to bring us the peace of God. Look at how he puts it in a well-known passage that you Bible readers will recognize immediately, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Now, that's an amazing thing to tell Christians. That's an amazing thing to tell anybody. Don't worry about anything. And especially it's interesting when you realize he wrote this from a Roman prison. He wrote this as a prisoner that wouldn't long live. And he says, don't you worry about anything. Don't you worry about anything. But by prayer, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Don't worry about anything. Let everything that comes before you be declared to God, and the peace of God will keep you. Listen to what he says in verse 9. These things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Here is prayer, and here is just simple obedience to the word of God. It's back to what he said in Isaiah 48, verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto me, then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. The God of peace will be with you. This is what he's describing, the peace of God. I want to close this point by just a few verses from Romans chapter 14. And I hope that these verses, that you will remember these verses, Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not, the focus isn't about what you eat and what you drink. If you come from my background, you would have thought it's big about that, what you eat and what you drink. Not so much what you eat, but especially what you drink. But the kingdom of God isn't about that. If you got a friend that's an Adventist, you might want to tell them this verse. The kingdom of God isn't about whether you eat pork or not. The kingdom of God isn't about whether you like fried chicken or not. He said, but righteousness and peace, that's what it's about. And the joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is focused upon, giving us peace and joy. True righteousness that brings peace and joy to our life. And then in verse 13 of verse chapter 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled with joy and peace? It is faith. It's believing. Believing what? Believing what God's word says. I read to you Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Where he says in verse 6, if you let your request be made known to God, the peace of God that passes all understanding is going to guard your heart. That's amazing. And don't be anxious for anything. You have to believe. It's what Jesus was saying to his disciples in John 14. You believe in God, you must believe also in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's the peace of God. I remember Vance Havner talking about it in one of his sermons. I love to listen to Vance Havner preach. And he talked about he was having trouble sleeping, and he's on the road every night. He was an evangelist, and every week was a new bed, a new circumstance, and he couldn't sleep. And doctor gave him some pills, and he took one of those pills, and he decided, that's not for me. And he began to talk. He said about the world. He said we've got a bunch of Valiumites. That's what he called them. Doctor doesn't give him Valium to sleep. And he realized, for me as a believer, I don't be a Valiumite. My son-in-law that came from Germany. He said he learned a lot in America. He's seeing things that maybe we don't see. But he described what was going on in America as people have a bunch of happy pills. And he wasn't talking about drug addicts out there in the streets. He wasn't talking about the emphasis on marijuana and all of that. He's talking about people, average Americans like you and I, who are believers, who haven't somehow found the peace and the joy in life. And it takes us the volume to live, the happy pills. Well, the Bible is telling us there is a peace that comes from God. I think it's the same thing as Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I think the abundant life has nothing to do with the type of house you live in, or the type of car you drive, or the quality of clothes you wear, or what kind of food you can afford to buy. It has nothing to do with that. The abundant life has to do with the peace of God that passeth understanding. The Prince of Peace has come to a chaotic world that is like it is because of the unrest of people's hearts. And he is saying, I can give you my peace. I can give you peace that comes from believing, a peace that comes from the practice of what I teach. That's what our Lord is saying. So we come back, though, to our text in the ninth chapter. To the third thing I would say, not only the peace with God and the peace of God, but what he's talking about here, and this is a term you got to listen carefully lest you misunderstand it. It's world peace. I can say that because the context, what's described here, look at verse 7. He's talking about the Prince of Peace is the last thing he says in verse 6. In verse 7 he says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Very quickly, he talks about this hope of a new government. The Jewish people in their history were looking for this. The second king that they had was David. And God made a promise to David. And in the Psalms you see it, and in the book of 2 Samuel you see it. And throughout the history of Israel you're looking at it. That there will be a king that will establish peace, and he will sit upon a throne forever. The throne of David. And that's what this passage is ultimately dealing with in verse 7. And that's why I say, the Prince of Peace, yes, he's come that we may have peace with God, and he's come that we may experience the peace of God. But ultimately, what he's bringing before these Jewish people, that the people of God will finally have peace. The Jewish people that are the true Jew, they will have peace. The Christian will have peace. He says it this way in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The first gospel promise that's ever given in the Bible is Genesis 3, 15. The seed of the woman will crush the head, or bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is Christ. The head of the serpent is Satan. And what he says in Romans is just shortly to happen. He's going to put Satan, he's going to crush his head. Look how he describes it. And we read this, I think, when we went through Isaiah. When we were talking earlier about this, we jumped ahead to Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Not a human kid, you know that. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together and the little child shall lead them. A child with a lion, a child with a leopard, the cow and the bear shall feed. The cow won't have to worry about the bear eating it. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child, the baby, shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice. Then what that's talking about? Poisonous snakes. A child need not worry about that. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What he's looking to is something beyond this present age. Some have said it's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'm fine with that, except the promise is not just 1,000 years, it's forever. Forever. See, the Bible doesn't indicate, as far as I can understand, that there will ever be peace in this age. The Bible is very clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. In the latter days, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26 and following, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And he went on to talk about Sodom and how they lived in Sodom. And he says, like then, it will be. The Bible doesn't describe that in our age, peace will come. In fact, if you're watching at all, the church is not gaining in its power of converting the world. How many think that the church is winning in converting the world? We're not winning in Dixon County, much less Tennessee and America. The fact of it is, in this world, there will always be evil. There will always be war. There will always be heartache in this world from the practice of men. This promise is not for this age. But this promise is the truth concerning the Prince of Peace. You and I are the people that have any hope. You may wonder, where is it headed to? And I tell you, I have never seen in my lifetime where leadership literally is causing the chaos. I'm not talking about just political. I'm talking about media. I'm talking about academic. We've created a boiling pot. Our history, as I said at the very beginning, is nothing but a history, in a sense, of war. You can look at it. Your lifetime. We've been in war longer than in anyone else's lifetime in the history of America. The concern, the fear. The Bible doesn't teach that the church is going to convert the world. The Bible does not teach that we're going to change our culture. I'm hearing more and more of that. That we've got to engage the culture. We aren't setting out to change the culture. What we're doing is rescuing the perishing. We're caring for the dying. We're snatching them in pity from sin in the grave. You and I are a lifeboat that's trying to save all that will be saved. But you and I are a remnant. You and I are a minority. You and I are, and it doesn't matter if you take all of the true Christians that exist in the world today, it makes up a small, small minority. And it will always be that way. Our hope is not in any political party. Our hope is not in academic learning. Our hope is not in prosperity. You change where a man lives, and he'll soon bring it down to the level where he now lives. Water always returns to level. It becomes what it is. It comes back to what it is. No, that isn't what the Bible teaches. It's a sad thing because the Bible, when Jesus looked at the Jews, he said, if you had known the peace I could have given you. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto me, then had thy peace been like a river. In a chaotic world, you can have peace with God. In a chaotic world, you can have peace of God. And when you look at this world, you can be assured it's not going to remain like this. You personally don't have to stay where you are. Jesus says to you, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'm come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. You can have peace with God. You can have the peace of God. But Isaiah is holding out before God's people that the Prince of Peace is going to establish a government. A government that will last forever. That will never end. A government of true peace. A government of justice and judgment. That's what the Prince of Peace is going to do. Say, when is that going to happen, preacher? No one knows. And we've always been wrong to think it has to be now. And we live in hope. I was talking to my good friend Gordon. He says he might come today. So he told me this morning, Jesus might come today. But the reality is, the world, you say the world is, it's terrible. It was terrible in the times of Rome. The Dark Ages since then. The truth of it is, the world has always been a dark place. Because men's hearts cannot rest. And the Prince of Peace, our hope is he's coming. He's coming. And when he comes, he will begin that age of the kingdom with judgment. And the kingdom will be righteousness and justice and peace. Until then, you and I have peace with God. And we have the peace of God. If you haven't made peace with God, you need to realize this morning that how God sees it, how God looks at it, is you are refusing God. That you are in rebellion toward God. That you are at enmity with God. But God has sent his Son to die for your rebellion and die for my rebellion and die for my sin and die for your sin. And if you would be wanting and ready to come back to God, you can have peace with God today. And you can have the peace of God today. And every believer in this room, there may be somebody here out of fellowship with God, and you can have the peace of God in the experience of your heart again. The Bible is so clear, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. You can have peace, the peace of God in your heart. I know that you can be saved and go through periods of time where you've lost your rest. You've lost your quietness. You've lost your tranquility. You've lost your joy. Does not mean you're not a Christian. David himself said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You don't have to live without peace, the peace in your heart. I'm talking about rest, tranquility and quietness. The Prince of Peace has come that you might have that. And it might be your experience. Let's stand together.